count this a privilege to be here with you this week. And as it's already been said several times, a very unusual week, very unexpected week that it'd be just like this. But we're here. And I have to admit, there are things I've thought about this evening after arriving here, I had a chuckle about. And I'll have Brother Lim. My name's actually Don Padgett. But Brother Lim, I'll have to admit, I asked the caretaker, I said, I was trying to get names straight, and I pointed your way. You were walking across the way. And I said, now, who did he say he was? He said, Lim Brothers. And I just had to crack up because I thought he said that he was Lim's brother. And I was thinking of Lemuel Rivers from down at Peachtree down at Sonoy. And I thought, I knew he had a brother all the way up here, but I guess he came up here. And so then when he explained his name, if he's not Lim and if he's not Ken, I believe you said, then I guess he's just Brother Brothers. And so, and then also where I live, the Cherokee name, the Cherokee Indian name is actually Kiawani. And, but it was named after a Cherokee chief named Duck, so it's Duck Town. But it's kind of like you here at the camp. When I was first asked about coming, they said, would you like to come up to Pennsylvania? And I said, sure. I said, now where is it? And they said, Pittsburgh. And then every time I heard a further explanation, I said, well, actually, it's Worthington. And I said, okay, not Pittsburgh, Worthington. And then finally, Brother Dickerson said, well, Brother Padgett, it's actually Yellow Dog. So that's kind of the way it is with us where we live. We're in a tri-state corner. Our mailing address is Copper Hill. We're near Ducktown, but we actually live in Isabel. So you know my name, you know where I'm from, I found you, and we missed our way a little bit this afternoon. It seems to have fit in. Which post office did you go to?
I went to a house.
You went to a house. We went to the post office in Wexford, I believe. That's your post office. We know that now. When I went in, and Brother Lim, I did have my mask on when I went in the post office, and they all had their mask on, and they said, can we help you? And I said, I'm not from here. And I think two words out of my mouth already gave that away. I'm not from here. And I just laid the address for the camp down, and they looked, and one guy started working on his phone, and they started giving me street names. And I was writing them down just like I knew where every one of those corners were. Wasn't going to miss a one. Finally, when I got out of room to write, I said, wait a second. I think with the GPS and everything, we'll find it. I had said to begin with, I said, so in other words, you can't really get there from here. You have to go somewhere else and start from there. And they smiled, said, that's about it.
Yeah.
And did you know what? When we followed the GPS speaking, she told us every corner they had written down for us. So they were being very nice to me. And you know, even when it looks like things are disorganized, even when it looks like things are out of sort, if we come before God for the right reason, He will feed us.
Amen.
And I realize, just from being here a couple of hours now, y'all are fighting for this camp. You want this camp. And I believe you want this camp to survive. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here with all that's given this year. And when we were singing while I leaned over and told Linda, my wife, I said, Linda, that just reminds you of Sheppy. How many of you have ever seen the movie Sheppy? You know, there were a lot of folks that saw no reason at all to fight for the camp meetings. How many of you, and I know many of you have already told me, you've been coming here for years, and you want to see this camp go on. Well, you've got to do just what you did tonight. Come on in spite of everything. Work through the difficulties of the first night and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. And now, Brother Lindy left that one dangerous thing, one very dangerous thing. How much time do I have tonight?
When does tomorrow start?
All right, folks, you heard him coming. He's one of the trustees. Brother David's not here to pull the horses back in. So he said, now I think what he's actually saying is just keep preaching, I'll cover tomorrow morning too. But we won't do that. And I will be mindful of our time together tonight. Now, if you would turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And as you're turning there, I would be very careful to also say a word about how Christ brought me to himself. Now, I think that's very important. And as a pastor, now, Brother Lynn mentioned that my family and I, we've been missionaries in Belgium for 12 years. And now when we have missionaries come, I always ask them, give us your personal testimony.
Yes, yes.
We want to know how you came to Christ. Now, I think that's very important. And did you know sometimes they look at me very puzzled, like, well, why would you want to know that? That's the most important thing there is to know. Not only for a missionary, but for anyone. I was raised in a Christian home. And I can honestly say I can never remember a period of time other than during this virus situation that I've been out of the house of God. It was never a question asked. Sunday morning we were at church. Sunday night we were at church. Wednesday night we were at church. Revival meetings we were at church. Vacation Bible school we were at church. And I've heard the gospel many times. But when I was 9 years old, that gospel took on a different sound. And it wasn't just that one day sinners were going to die and go to hell. It all became personal. This sinner was going to die and go to hell. And it wasn't just that Jesus died for the sin of the world, but he died for me personally. He bore my sin and my sorrow. And he was drawing me. He was calling me. He was convicting me. And I came to the Lord. And he saved me. And I can remember my first testimony. It was during vacation Bible school. And my mother was working with some of the younger classes. And they went and got her and told her, you know, that I had trusted the Lord. And she came and she asked me, she said, Don, did the Lord save you? And my first testimony was one word. Yes. Yes. It was true. What more could be added? What was there the necessity of saying more? And I wish I could tell you that ever since I was 9 years old, I've done everything right. But I'd be a terrible liar on top of everything else. My teenage years were troubled years. But around 18 years old, 19 years old, that passing period, the Lord reminded me that I was his. That he had bought me with a price. And that I was to glorify God in my body. And I truly believe this. Now, if you don't, that's for you. I truly believe it. I really do believe at 18 I was facing the sin of death if I didn't turn. And I thank God 1,000 times over that I turned and walked with him like I was supposed to. Because now after all these years of preaching and walking with the Lord, it's a joy that only other believers can understand. And then at that same period of time, God was dealing with me to preach. And being from the mountains of East Tennessee, now I'm sure you don't have these notions up here in western Pennsylvania, but there in the mountains, I thought to be called to preach, you had to have car wrecks, and you had to get real bad sick, and maybe your wife and children have terrible calamities coming. I wasn't even dating anybody at the time, so I didn't know how I could be called to preach. But I came to realize in the scriptures, and that's what should qualify everything about our lives as believers, is the scriptures. We can be like Isaiah. We can say, here am I, Lord. Hey, over here. Here am I. Send me. I want to go. I want to be that one. And did you know what he did for Isaiah? You know what he did for Isaiah? He said, Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people that their head's as hard as a rock. And they're not going to listen to the words you've got to say. And I really, even though he was an Old Testament prophet, I believe Isaiah was at least Baptistic. He said, "Lord, how long? How long do you want me to do this prophesying and preaching to those people with a head, heart, and drunk?" He said, "Till the cities be totally wasted without inhabitant." Did you know there's no place for us to stop preaching? There's no limit to where we should go and who we should speak to and tell this wonderful story of Jesus. And then I'll add this, and then we'll look at the scriptures. My former pastor, the one I call my old pastor, my mentor, he said, "Young preacher, I don't know who you're going to marry. But since you make sure she understands you can't promise her a hollow log to live in, and you don't know where in the world God may take you." Now, most young women would not even hear that. But Linda, my wife's not most young women.
Amen.
She's special. She was prepared just like I was prepared. We're laborers together in this matter. And I appreciate her faithfulness, appreciate her being with me tonight. We have four children, and we have five grandchildren now. And the years that we were in Belgium, we planted a church and turned it over to a national pastor. And so we have actually been back in the States 20 years now. So we count it a joy to be here tonight. At the first of the year, we were talking about this on the web. At the first of the year, I said, "Lord, would you give me some meetings this year? And again, I would never imagine getting to come to you. And I know somewhat the lineage of this camp. I know there have been many great men preached here. And if there were no other great man, Dr. Lucilius himself, if he just kept coming every year, there's always been a great brother preaching here. But I count it an honor to get to be with you this week. And I trust I can be a strength and an encouragement to you." Now, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, and if you'd stand again, please, and we will read verses 1 through 3, actually through 4. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Now let's join together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you now again for your mercy and grace, and I pray that you would bless now the reading of your word and help us together as we are here. I pray for your anointing, for myself to preach, and for your people to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we are gathered together this week, the evening sessions that I'll be speaking to you, I'd like to share with you from the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is my intention, to call us home to the gospel. Come home to the gospel. Now, of course, we can't do a verse-by-verse exhaustively at 2 Corinthians this week, but I would encourage you, as our brother said to us, there are some periods in the afternoon you'll be free and you'll be looking for something to do. Spend the time reading in 2 Corinthians, and then there are some thoughts I'd like to bring out to you that I believe will encourage us about our task in the gospel. Now, as we think about coming home to the gospel, we are surrounded today by a myriad of challenges. Now, this thing of the coronavirus, to some people it's a pandemic, to other people it's a plandemic. There's difference of opinion about this, a difference of opinion about that. There's the very pivotal election that we're coming up to. But now, having said that, Did you know that's still not the most important thing that there is in 2020? The most important thing in 2020 is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, last week in the camp meeting down at Senoia, Georgia, Dr. Lucidius was teaching in the mornings from Romans chapter number 8. And he said, if the whole of the Word of God were a mountain range, he said, then surely the book of Romans would be the Himalayas. And he said, Romans 8 would be Mount Everest. Now, I said all that to say this. The book of Romans is the great treatise about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not that the Word of God is not eloquent in all of its places, but Paul, under the inspiration of God, brought us the gospel of God in all of its not only glory, but the details of its truth. And we should know that. But then when you come to 2 Corinthians, that same gospel, that same true gospel, that same effective gospel is just as real. But it's not so much on the treatise itself, but on its ministry. And as a matter of fact, Paul will introduce us to that thought as we work our way in 2 Corinthians this week, that we are brought to and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Have you ever thought about that? He gave the ministry of reconciliation to us, to believers, to his people, to his children. And in 2020, there is no Apostle Paul, no Apostle Peter, no James and John. But you know who's present? It's us. And as we sang tonight, Jesus didn't change. The only thing that changed are those ministers that he empowers with the gospel. Now, I don't have to tell you anything new, and as a matter of fact, my responsibility anytime I preach is to remind you of things old, things faithful,
right,
things true, things that were given to us by God. But in our day, the gospel's been changed. But did you know in Paul's day, the challenge was already there? And as he speaks to these Corinthians in the second brief, and even as he warned the Galatians, he said that you've been drawn away to another spirit. You've been drawn away to another Jesus. And you've been drawn away to another gospel. Now, if we get the gospel right, it will only be as we get the other details right. And once we get those persons involved right, then we will hear what they say to us. And that's why I say to us, we need to come home to the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of God. And here in chapter number 1, as we enter in, as Paul calls us home to the gospel, especially to the ministry of the gospel, there are also, if I can call it this, some subplots. As he called us home to the gospel, we are also going to be reading that Paul was surrounded by fears and troubles, series of calamities and disasters, but he still had the gospel. He faced challenges by Judaizers, those that would come even as false brethren, but he still had the gospel. And then even he had those that questioned his very calling and authority as an apostle, but he still had the gospel. And so as he calls us home to the gospel, he's going to also at the same time deal with these subplots. And you'll see those as you take the time to diligently and faithfully read on your own. And did you know, in essence, we face the same challenges? We are surrounded by apostasy, but we still have the gospel and we're responsible to preach. We have those that question us, our calling, our very professions of faith, and our very commission to preach this gospel. But we still have the responsibility of the gospel. We have all of our fears and calamities that are around us and on us, but we still have the gospel. Amen. And in the beginning, what we need to see in chapter number 1 is the God of the gospel. Aren't you glad this is not man's doings? There are those that believe and even say that this very book of God itself is just a collection of the thoughts and writings of men. Oh, no, 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 no. God said he's written to us in excellent things. He's written to us in beautiful and mighty counsels. We can know the surety of these words. And just as sure as this word comes from God, the great gospel itself, its origin is in God. So we need to see, first of all, when we look at the gospel, we need to look at the God of the gospel. And that's why in verse number 1, we sing the beautiful salutation. And our brother out at the prayer meeting this evening read us the similar one from 1 Corinthians, where he bids us grace and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to elaborate. And he said, blessed be God. I noticed our brother a while ago when he was changing the microphones and we were singing that dear old hymn. There was one stanza that really struck his heart about our sins being gone, our sins being put away. And he probably didn't notice, I noticed, but I saw his hand leave the fiddling with the microphone and the wire, and his hand was turned to worship God, to extol God. Did you know there are some words that should only be reserved for our God? One of them is extol. It means to give the highest praises, to give the highest glory. And a word so misused in our day is the word awesome. Amen. Awesome is a word that should never come out of our mouth unless it's to extol the blessed God, the blessed God of heaven, and the blessed God of earth, the very God of this book, the very God of this gospel. He alone is worthy of such words as awesome. And maybe even our King James word would stir it better. He's terrible in his doings. He's wonderful. He's awe-inspiring. Blessed be God. And then further here in chapter number 1, he'll give us several things to emphasize the point of him being God and as God who he is. He says to us here in verse number 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as I looked at these descriptions of him in studying, I kept thinking to myself, and there are even some I'm still hung up on as I stand before you tonight. What can I say? What more could I say? What could be said? And the Lord gave me three things about him being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus prayed in John 17, that prayer, and one of the points in that prayer was, he said, and now, glorify thou me, who? Oh, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And so, he's his Father in eternity. But then also, we think about him in life, in life on earth. The Bible tells us as Mary had been visited by the angel, and the angel stood there yet with her. She said, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? He said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He's his Father in conception and birth at the incarnation. And then there's yet a third one. The Bible tells us, in Psalm chapter number 2, and then it's echoed in the book of Hebrews, he said, I'll declare the decree. Today, I'll declare the decree. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And if you'll follow the references, it's in reference to his resurrection. He's resurrected and recognized in his glory as the Son of God. So he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then also we find in verse number 3, he said, blessed be God, the Father of mercies. He is the wellspring. He is the origin of all that could ever be considered or classed as mercy. And when you think about it, why Psalm 136 even gave it in its choruses, thanks be unto him, because his mercy endureth forever. And then he would give a stanza and tell how that he created. And then he created great life. He created all things. He brought them through the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and all the list goes. And then he says, for his mercy endureth forever. And then when you think about Psalm number 103, and he said, we're to give thanks unto the Lord and not forget all of his benefits. And then he begins that list. Who forgiveth all of thy sins, who healeth all of thy diseases, who crowneth thee with loving kindness, who delivers our lives from destruction, and how that he's there. He's there for those that are oppressed and afflicted and on the list of, but he's the Father of mercies. But now there's something very important and very special that allows this to be so. And it's the word propitiation. I love that word. And in the last few years, studying about propitiation has thrilled my soul. Now, to me, simply stated, as I study and read about propitiation, you see, in our English language, when we think about what Christ has done for us, there's propitiation, then there's reconciliation. By the blood of Jesus Christ, there was propitiation that allowed a holy God to have mercy on us. Is that not wonderful?
Yes.
And because of the offering of the blood of Christ, it allows us to be reconciled to God, for us to be able to go to God. But in propitiation, it allows God to come to us. Otherwise, we would have no mercy. Oh, that mercy sure was important and precious when I was 9 years old. But you know what? It's been important and precious every day since then, and will be on throughout eternity.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. Thank God for his mercies. But then he goes on to say, here also in verse number 3, blessed be God. He said, and the God of all comfort. All comfort. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 8 and gives quite an explanation of comfort. Whatever God does to console you in your affliction has been comfort. But the primary meaning of the word comfort has to do with one who comes alongside to help us, and in particular, to strengthen us. Now, throughout Corinthians, and in fact, throughout the New Testament, we come up against the word infirmities. And the common idea is just simply weaknesses. But did you know, truly, when you start studying the word, the emphasis is not on the weakness of our flesh, but the lack of strength we have. We cannot do the things we could, should, and would for one simple reason. We don't have the strength. Now, I'm 63 now, and even at 63, I can't do the things that I once did. Things that I can still do, it takes me days instead of hours. And you know what? Everybody says, well, you're getting weaker. No, I'm losing strength. But in this passage, and you'll see it when we get on down, talking about our God here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, when he comes alongside us to comfort us, the primary thing he does is impart strength to us. His strength.
Yes.
And then he says he comforts us in our affliction that we may comfort those that are in any affliction. Now, sometimes folks say, you don't really know what I'm going through. And that is a statement of fact. But did you know if you want comfort, it doesn't matter? Do you want comfort or not? Now, just because I didn't go through exactly what you've gone through doesn't mean I can't help you. Because the bottom line is, to help you, I've got to get you to the God that is the only one that can comfort you. And He is the one that's at the heart of this gospel. And so there's this comfort. So He's the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort. In essence, He is also the Father of comfort. He's the origin. And then we notice in verse number 8 and through verse number 10, we should learn to trust in God who raises the dead. Now, did you know death is a very mysterious thing to us? I was preaching yesterday morning at Temple where I pastor, and I was preaching from Psalm 23. And I was preaching about that place, the valley of the shadow of death. And did you know we were born, actually, we'll press the issue because of one of the dilemmas that we live in today. We were conceived dying. Amen. As we are born, some people don't make it past that. Some people don't make it out of childhood. Some people we had in our community just last Thursday, brothers, 15 and 18, dying in a car crash. Unexpected, unplanned, but the shadow of death was across their path. Mm-hmm. Death. But did you know death is no challenge to God? When Jesus was walking, and He would walk into certain situations in the will of God, He would call people back to life. It's even been said when He raised Lazarus, He identified Lazarus. Otherwise, everybody would have got up and walked out in that area. And be that as it may, pleasant thought, isn't it? But one day the Bible said, all that are in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth in their order, some unto life, some unto condemnation. But they'll come forth because God is God who raises the dead. And that's who we should learn to trust.
Amen.
Now look why this is so important. He says in verse 8, Paul said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, I've read several, and I would tend to agree that Paul had just come to the point he didn't want to live anymore. Elijah came to that place. Lord, take me on. I'm no better than my fathers. There's always a good question. Who told him he was? He said, I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, no, 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 no. He said, I've got a few thousand of you. You don't even know anything about it. Do you know a lot of folks, maybe even at the end of the other road, or in Worthington, or over at Pittsburgh, they don't even know we're on this creek. And a lot of them can, on top of that, care less. But God knows. God cares. And Paul said, I was pressed out of measure. But then listen to how God taught him to answer and said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And did you know that's already active in our life? Look what he says at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death. Oh, aren't you glad you won't have to go to hell? Yeah. Isn't that wonderful that He's delivered you? That He's already made you alive? You're alive spiritually? He said that He is delivering us daily. He does deliver us. That's a good thought too. And it's a greater truth. And it's a wonderful blessing that He gives us life. And then he says at verse number 10 also, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. One day we'll die. if the translation doesn't take place first. But one of these days, we're going to go. One of these days, we're going to go. And then he tells them in verse 11, they were helpers together. They shared comfort by prayer. But now look at verse 12. Not only have we seen that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, the God who raises the dead, but verse 12 reminds us that he's the God of grace. Now, verse 12 talks about the grace of God. So if it's the grace of God, then he must be the God of grace. Would you not agree? Why, sure. He's the origin. He's the one that instituted it. He's the one that set it in motion. He's the one that had all the details. He's the one that brought it to pass. And he says in verse number 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God that kept us and even brought us to salvation. The grace of God that saved us. The grace of God that's keeping us. And if you're married, you know that in marriage even, there's a grace of life that's extended to that couple that will bless and enhance their life. But then when we come down to die, he'll be there with us and give us grace. And we think, well, that's the end of the story. If the God of grace is infinite, did you know the grace he gives is infinite also? And he takes that same grace and forms it to take care of what's going on in our life. And as a matter of fact, he tells us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding greatness of his love and his grace and those riches in Christ Jesus. All throughout eternity, we'll keep on learning about grace. Now, I've seen, you know, commonly in most churches, they sing four verses of Amazing Grace. I've seen into the teens of verses. But did you know what? In eternity, that will be unlimited. He'll keep telling us things we never knew, never saw. You know what God's going to do? He's going to keep preaching the gospel to us, even in eternity. It's his gospel.
Amen.
It's so precious. And that's why it calls it home to it. It calls us home to it tonight. But we got to come to him first. And then not only is he a God of grace, but we find in verses 18 through 20 that he magnifies that he is a God of truth. Look at it in verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. It's all true. That's why many times we refer to the gospel being the true gospel. Yeah. And the reason it's the true gospel is because it comes from God, who is true. Now that's the one I'm hung on. What more could you say about that? When you think about it being true, then there are other things that dovetail into that, and we'll get to one of those in a moment, him and his glory. Him and light. Light and scripture and truth are there. It's almost like they're synonymous. But did you know what the Bible says? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Yeah. We find that in him, he doesn't change. There's not even any shadow of turning in him. And here with this word true in verse 18, I was reading, it also holds the idea of faithful. If you've ever had a true friend, I mean a really, really for sure true friend, it's God. Because he'll never change. He is true. And did you know in our day, when we deal with so much humanism and folks rationalize things, actually, we hear people talking about objective truth and relative truth and rational truth and all this. In fact, it's truth. And if it's not true, it's a lie. If it's not true, it's false. God, in their idea in terms, I'm using their word, is absolute truth. He'll always be God. He's God in any age. He's God in any place. Amen. He's God to any people. He's true. And he's faithful, so much so that Paul tells us in the book of Romans, he said, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So God is a God who is true. But then notice also at verse number 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God by us. It reminds us that this God, who is our God, is a God of glory. And the glory of our God, now, to me, glory is one of those, another one of those words that's hard to define, maybe better to describe. But we think about his shining, his brilliance, and knowing that Jesus himself is the very image of his person. He's the very shining of his glory. But in fact, the source of his glory is in his person. He's infinite. And when we begin to think about his attributes, you can't count them all up. Because if we can count them all up, we might even define him and describe him. But he's infinite. That's part of his glory. And we should give him glory. We should employ words like extol and hallelujah. That's a good word. And learn words like that to give him glory, because he is a glorious God. And then notice in verse number 21 that he tells us it is God who has established us. He says actually in our King James Bible now, he which stableth us with you is Christ and hath anointed us is God. And so the idea of establishing us or establish us here is to confirm us and to keep us strong. You remember I told you a while ago, when a comforter comes beside us to help, they've actually come, if they do their work well, to strengthen us. And God said, I've come so much so to strengthen you that I'll establish you. I'll confirm you. Hey, you know it's good to not have to stand alone.
Yes.
Even as I stand before you tonight, I thought as we were out there at the prayer meeting this evening, brother, and you read from 1 Corinthians, and you asked if anyone else had where my mind was running ahead. You read on down in 1 Corinthians, you know what? He said he's called us to the fellowship of the saints. But did you know, being here for the first time, meeting many of you, the most of you for the first time, I sure didn't need somebody to stand with me. You wouldn't think it at all, but I'm somewhat introverted. Oh, no, surely not. Yeah. But it sure does make a difference when he comes and stands by us. I was preaching on Father's Day about Abraham, and then saw a secondary thought that I couldn't hardly get away from. When God called Abraham, the Bible said he called him alone. Did you know there are times in our lives, because of God's calling, we'll stand by ourselves. But did you know what? We won't really be by ourselves. Because that God of heaven is that same God that will come stand by us and confirm us and strengthen us. But then notice, he couples different thoughts together right here at verse 21. He says, it's also God who anoints us. And there's a sacred anointing here. And as he gives us this anointing, it implies a giving of power, but also giving a task. Did you know, on the day of Pentecost, God didn't come, and the Holy Spirit didn't come just to make them feel good. Now, I have been in camp meetings that weren't as gentle and quiet and still as this one is. One's over here, one's over there, and they're running and screaming and hollering and shouting. That's not what the anointing is about. The anointing is to impart power in connection with a task that's given. Now, you remember those subplots I told you that run through 2 Corinthians? You know what Paul's saying to his critics? He said, it's God that established me. He said, it's God that gave me my backbone. It's God that stands right here beside me. It's God that's poured his spirit out upon me just like anointing a priest for his office or a king for the throne. He said, he's poured that blessing on me for one reason, to preach this gospel. And in essence, he was saying, you best hear. Think about that. Establishes us. He anoints us. Now, you remember what I said? God's calling us home to the gospel. Now, we need him. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say to us right now. He has saved us. And when he saved us, and I'll repeat this again throughout the week, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's already given it to us. Now, that's not so we can carry it under our arm, but pious. That's so that we can minister it. That's why we need him to anoint us. And this week would be a good time for to say to the Lord in your quietness here, please, Lord, fresh oil. Fresh oil, fresh anointing. Yes. Oh, Lord, help us.
Yes.
If there's ever been a time, if there's ever been a need, if there's ever been a day, it's today that we need, as the people of God, to be able to stand up with confidence, with assurance, and with boldness, with the message of God, with the gospel of the grace of God, and say, it is so, it is amen, it is yea, in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it'll only be as he establishes us and anoints us. But then notice in verse 22, he adds, it is God who sealed us. Who has sealed us, he says. God's put a mark on us. And did you know sometimes the world catches us off guard because they notice that. They may even circle around for a while and finally get around to the issue and say, there's something different about you. And sad on our part. Then they say, are you a Christian? One of our men, one of our deacons, he said he was in a building supply the other day. He said a man walked up to him, stuck the track out, handed him a track and gave a witness to him and said, are you born again? Are you a believer? And my brother said, yes. And they talked on, and he, you know, finally the fellow turned it around. He said, well, if you're a believer and you know you're saved, why didn't you ask me? If the mark's on us, and some in the world can even pick it out, why should we wait for them to pick it out? And I know some of you preachers have had this happen too. Somebody will watch you for a little while. Maybe a waitress at the restaurant takes care of you, and then she'll come back around in the course of the time and she'll stop and say, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you preaching? Did you know that's a compliment, but at the same time, that's a weight and a responsibility? Because you know what they've done? They've seen the mark. Paul said, I bear in my body marks. There's identification on me. Paul said, I'm marked. Now again, he's saying to the critics, don't question me. I've got a seal on me. And you know what his defense was, though, don't you? I am what I am by the grace of God. It wasn't me, Paul. He said, I've done scrapped all that years ago. He said, all that I was under the law, all that I was as far as attainment outside of Christ, he said, I counted it all, but done that I may win Christ.
Amen.
And not be found in him, having his righteousness and not mine after the law.
Right.
Paul said, there's a mark on me. And if you're born again and God's put an anointing and a seal on you, it's there. And it shows possession, but it also shows authority. When God puts the mark on someone, it's just like when that anointing's on. Did you know when someone was anointed, you could smell it? Also from Psalm 23, he said, you've anointed my head with oil. And did you know what that oil was? It wasn't the anointing for a priest or a royal. It was the anointing of a guest at a banquet table. And it was very fragrant. And some of y'all are old enough, you remember Brill Cream. How many of you remember Brill Cream? And their advertisement was, a little dab will do. Well, when it comes to anointing, it's never a little dab will do. God pours it on. And he anointed that one at the banquet table. And when they anointed Aaron, they said it came down, ran down, dripped off his beard, ran down on his garment, dripped off the very hem of his garment. Well, that cost a lot. Now, that's the same thing the disciples said when that little woman washed Jesus' feet and poured it out on him. Boy, we could have sold that. Some things are too precious to sell. Did you know that? They're so precious they have to be given. You could smell them at the banqueting table. They said Jesus in Psalm 45 was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. You know how? They can smell it. What does the world discern about it? Smell talks about discernment. Can the world discern anything about us? If it does, it'll only be because God is on us. Establishes us, seals us, anoints us. It shows identity and security. I'm glad I'm his, and I know I'm his, because I've got his seal. That mark tells me, and even tells the spiritual world, that's one of God's. And then notice with me two more things quickly. Verse 22 also says, God has given us the earnest of his spirit. Now, I told you that grace is going to be revealed on and on and on in eternity. If I can say it this way, we've not seen anything yet. And that Spirit of God in us, that Spirit of God who is an earnest, he's a deposit of guarantee that what God has started, he's going to finish. What God has predestined that we would be adopted as children is going to come to pass. So much so that he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8. And he says, God gave you that. And then the final thing, as if we needed it more, but God thought we did, so he adds it. At verse 23, Paul writes, moreover, I call God for a record. Upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to call it. Now, he hadn't been there in person yet. He said, it'll be easier on me when I get there. I'll wait a little while, and when I get there. But now, the way I want to pull out to you is that God was the record. Now, one that's called on as a record is a witness, a very testimony to what he knows. Now, in most any situation, my witness would be limited, sometimes very limited. But did you know when God's called to record, it's unlimited. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. David writes, he knows my down sitting. He knows my uprising. He understands my thought afar off. And Paul, I believe, is holding that thought when he says, God is my record. And did you know when you carry this thought on, a martyr is a witness that will stand true to that record even unto death. God is our record. Now tonight, these first thoughts here from 2 Corinthians, that as God calls us home to the gospel, then first of all, he's calling us to him. Amen. Brother Lynn, did I turn it over to you, or would you like me to put Brother David on the spot?